So good evening. So good to see you all here. Quite surprised to see quite as many people as this here on this evening. I was kind of expecting two or three people with their snow boots on, but it's good to see you all here. I'd like to start by reading a short passage from Luke, which is in Luke chapter 10. It's verses 38 to 42. It's a familiar passage. And it's entitled At the Home of Martha and Mary. So it's Luke 10. Verses 38 to 42, it says this. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So I've entitled my talk this evening, To Know and Be Known, Being Known by God. And it's just thinking about relationships, really. And it's interesting listening to Dave a few minutes ago talking about sort of coming to a different understanding, perhaps, of God. And I find that at the moment I read passages in the Bible and you sort of come at them from a different angle sometimes, and it says something different to us. And so I've been thinking about relationships, and in particular, the need that we each have within us for relationships with each other. You know, we're inherently social creatures. And that's, you know, it's why it's particularly sad when you see somebody sitting by the side of the road on their own. One of the things is it's just nobody likes to be on their own. We're not made to be on our own, are we? And more specifically, and particularly as Christians, but for everybody, I believe we have this need to know and be known by God, the God that created us. People talk about this God-shaped hole we have within us. I don't know if that's my phone interfering. Maybe. And we have this desire, don't we? And I think if, you know, for somebody who isn't a Christian or it would even deny the existence of God, it's very hard for them to meet that need. And they'll try and meet that need in various different ways. But all of those ways are destined to end in failure because unless we get to know God, that hole can't be filled. There are a couple of reasons why I think this subject has been on my heart over the past few weeks as I was contemplating what I was going to speak about tonight. And one of them, I think, which triggered it initially was that in house group, probably about 5 or 6 weeks ago, Paul Mitchell led our evening, and he invited us to consider what it means when we read in the Bible that we are created in the image of God. And we were encouraged, we went away into little groups, and we chatted, and we came back and shared some ideas. And for me, the key to it is this word relationship. God, we're told in the Bible, is three in one. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is all about relationship. And I believe that that's the reason that we're here, effectively, why he created mankind, is to have a relationship with us. Second reason, on Tuesday of last week, Sarah and I celebrated 30 years of marriage. So, hard to believe, I know. We don't look old enough, but we did get married very young because I come from Norfolk, so you obviously get married really young there. Whilst we give thanks to the fact that we still love, and I think even more importantly, we actually like each other after living together for all those years, it makes me also think about my relationship to God. I've been a Christian for longer than I've been married, but I wonder how well I really know God, and perhaps more importantly, how well I'm prepared to allow God to know me. And I will enlarge on that in a minute. Last weekend, while Sarah and I were away for a few nights in a hotel near Stow-on-the-Wold, I took the opportunity, while she was in the bath on a Sunday evening, to jot down some thoughts for this evening's talk, having been in bed on the Saturday morning, thinking I'm going to send an email to Matt saying I can't possibly do it, because he's only a week away and I haven't written anything down yet. But I decided that would be unfair. And anyway, I had this in my heart, I had this, almost, I don't know, this topic, if you like, and had some thoughts about maybe what I would share with you. So I jotted down some thoughts, but as is often the way, I don't know how you guys are, but a few days go by and doubts start to creep in. And you think, oh, how arrogant of me to think that I have something to say on this issue. Perhaps I'm mistaken. I should be talking about something else. I shouldn't be talking. Perhaps I should call in sick or say the dog's eaten my notes. But on Thursday of this week, I had to go to London for a meeting. And while I was on the train, on the way back, I took the opportunity to listen to Jonathan's talk from a couple of weeks ago, looking at the Apostle Peter. And one of the things that Jonathan picked out was what he identified as Peter's need for significance, which resonated with what I've prepared for this evening, thinking about our own needs and desire to feel significant and where this need, I believe, comes from. I think God gave me a word for you also, Jonathan. That word is cheer up. You're not that old. The best is yet to come. The days may be flashing by, but there's a few more to come. I then went on and re-listened to a talk which Chris White gave earlier in the year at Malcolm and Hazel's old church. And I've forgotten how I came by it, but it's well worth a listen. If anybody's interested, I can share it with you. But it's entitled Overcoming. And it's I find it a really encouraging talk. I've listened to it a couple of times, probably will again. But one of the things he mentioned was the fact that sometimes we need to stop striving in our attempts to sort of know God, and we just need to stop and, you know, stop stressing and just let God get to know us. And again, this resonated with what I've been thinking about. So I therefore took this as confirmation, rightly or wrongly, that I was on the right track, and there is something here that God wants us to hear from him on this topic. And I'll leave you to judge for yourselves when I've finished whether or not I was right. Anyway, enough waffling. Let's move on. So I believe that being known and loved by another person is one of our deepest desires as human beings. It's been shown that children who grow up without knowing love fail to thrive physically as well as emotionally. And we all need to feel loved for who we are. But we can also feel afraid that if we let people know what we're really like deep down inside, then they won't like us or love us. They may reject us. So this need to feel love is what sets us apart, I believe, from the rest of God's creation. Animals may exhibit what we interpret as love. You might say, my dog loves me. You may not, I don't know. But I think, you know, beyond the basic needs of fight or flight, food, shelter, they don't spend a lot of time worrying about whether anyone really likes them. For who they are or understands them deep down inside, I think in the way that we do as humans. So uniquely amongst the rest of creation, we humans crave this attachment to another person or persons. And we have an inbuilt need to feel significant to someone else. Jonathan spoke about Peter's need to be significant, and I don't necessarily mean that we all feel we should be the Prime Minister or the Pope or President of USA, perish the thought. But we, you know, I think we all want to feel, don't we, that we matter. That somewhere deep down we matter to someone or to something. But we can't make anyone love us, can we, by force? Some people try. Think of Kim Jong-un, who insists that his people love him, demonstrate love. When he appears, they have to clap. And if you stop clapping too soon, that could have extremely serious consequences, or if you don't look happy enough. So people will display this impression of loving him. Some of them may actually love him because they know nothing else, but you can't make someone love you. And I was reminded of the story I learned as a child. I don't know if I heard it or read it, but there's a story of the wind and the sun having an argument, looking at a bloke walking down the road with his coat on, and they're arguing about who can make the man take his coat off, and the wind says, well, I'll get the coat off him. You know, step aside, and he just blows, and the man goes, wraps the coat around him, and he blows harder, and the man just wraps the coat tighter around himself. And the harder the wind blows, the tighter the man wraps the coat around him. And the sun then says, okay, step aside, my turn, and the sun just shines, and the man says, warm, take off coat. And it's a picture, isn't it, of the difference between love and force. You know, it's that, the love that we feel that sets us free. So let's think about this topic of relationships then, and I will get back to the passage that I read shortly in a little while. Bear with me. Let's start at the beginning, and I will be dodging about a bit, so don't necessarily feel you need to turn to all the references. But if we go right back to the beginning, Genesis, we have the story of creation, and we read about how God created everything from nothing, so sun, moon, stars, earth, sea, dry land, all the animals and plants, and each time he steps back and says it is good. And then in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And then at the end of that section, it says, "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day." So, as I say, we were thinking about this issue of what it means to be made in the image of God. And my feeling was that it's about relationship. And my belief is that God created man because he wanted a creature that was not simply obeying its instincts. He wanted a creature that he could have a relationship with, and that he could get to know. Genesis 2, verse 18, we read, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' So he made woman." I haven't studied the original Greek. I'm not a biblical scholar, but in my interpretation, I would swap the word helper out and I'd put in the word companion. So it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a companion suitable for him. God could see that the man needed companionship. He had all the animals. He had the fish. He had the trees. But he needed someone else to be there with him, to walk alongside him. But as we know, we read on, the story goes pear-shaped. No? Okay, apple-shaped. Come on. So, Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9, we read this. This is after they've eaten of the tree of good and evil. So in Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9, it says, "Then the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" And it's one of those amazing passages, isn't it? I mean, we read it, it's so familiar, but you think, okay, God clearly knew where he was because God knows everything. You know, God is omnipotent. He's everywhere. He knows everything. But he wanted relationship with man, and therefore, I don't know what it actually means specifically, but he came down into the garden, and he wanted to come and see Adam. He wanted to have a relationship with him and chat with him and share. And Adam hid from him because Adam was now afraid because he'd eaten from the tree that he was not meant to eat of. And he felt ashamed. Those of us that have been blessed with children know the joy of bringing them into the world. But however much you know about biology, I don't know very much, but I know the basics of where children come from. I know it's not the stork. Okay. But nothing prepares you, does it, for that moment when a child is born and the biology doesn't begin to touch the feelings that you have of this is a small person. And my two boys, I know them intimately and have done from when they were born. I saw them being born and I held them. So you could say I know everything about them. But actually, you hold this baby and you think, I know nothing about this baby. I know nothing about who he is, who he's going to be, what he will become. So you watch them grow and there's a joy in that. But there's a risk, isn't there, when we have children? There's a risk of opening ourselves up to pain and hurt and disappointment. Maybe things don't pan out as we expect them to. And I'm not talking from experience. I'm not disappointed or pained by my children most of the time. But I believe that the reason God created man to be in his own image and likeness was that he wanted to be able to have a relationship with a being who had that self-awareness and could have a free will relationship with God and the ability to reciprocate the experience of love. And in order to do that, I believe God also opened himself up to the risk of pain, hurt, and disappointment. Clearly, God is omnipotent, and he stands outside of time, so on one level, he must have known how things would pan out. But if it isn't inappropriate to say so, I don't think God necessarily knew what it would feel like when his creation turned away from him and was disobedient. I believe that God sometimes deliberately limits himself in order to enter into a relationship with his creation. So he doesn't want to know everything about us. He wants to get to know us, to know who we are. In the same way that my children, I have to get to know them. They grow up, I have to find out who they are because they're people. They're not little mini-me's. So I don't know what it really means when the text talks of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, but I believe he was seeking to enjoy what he had created, and in particular, he wanted to chew the fat with Adam, and was surprised not to find him there, where presumably he'd been every day before, together with the companion that he'd provided for him. And he could have easily found him, but he didn't. He said, "Where are you? Where are you? Why are you hiding? What's happened?" He had chosen to limit himself in order to have a relationship, a friendship, if you like, with Adam and Eve. But Adam was now afraid and was no longer willing to be known by God on the same level of intimacy. He put up a barrier. He hid. If we flip forward, Genesis 6, another very familiar story. Biblical scholars probably know what it is already. But in Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, we read this. "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.'" That's quite a vivid expression of God's disappointment, isn't it? And pain. It's all gone wrong. I created this man, I put him in the garden. A man has gone wrong, and all he does is evil. Everything he does is evil. But as we know, there was one righteous man. So he saves Noah and his family. And after the flood, we see that God, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" So we have this promise that God won't wipe mankind off the face of the earth, despite the fact that he recognizes that sin is in all of us, and it's all gone wrong. But God desires relationship with man, and the desire for that relationship in some way counterbalances or makes up for the sin and wickedness that we're all capable of. As I mentioned, Sarah and I have been married for 30 years this week, and those of you who are also married will know that it offers the joy of knowing another person on an intimate level and of being known over a long period of time. But marriage also creates the risk of being misunderstood, of being betrayed, possibly of being rejected. Again, I'm not speaking from personal experience here, I hasten to add. But we take a risk, don't we? We get married, we take a risk, and you know, we've got a number of friends. Sadly, it hasn't worked out so well. When God wanted to restore his relationship with mankind, moving forward in the story, and provide a route by which our relationship with him could be restored, he sent his son to earth, and he also opened himself up again to the risk of being misunderstood, being betrayed and being rejected. And again, I would say, although he knew what was involved and Jesus knew what he was coming to earth to do, I believe that he didn't necessarily know what it would feel like when it happened. We see the account of Jesus pleading that the cup would be taken from him. We see his cry of anguish on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It is a holy mystery, I believe, that God lowered himself to this earth and limited himself by taking on the form of a man in order to enter fully into a relationship with us. When we read the account of Jesus' life, we see that he desired relationship. In John 15, verse 15, it says, or Jesus says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus wanted relationship. He wanted his disciples to understand who he was, and he wanted to have fellowship with them. Jesus descended, or condescended, if you like, to live on the earth as a man. He was born, he grew up, he walked from place to place. He didn't magically transport himself. He allowed himself to be treated unfairly. He allowed himself to be misunderstood, to be betrayed and rejected by those he had come to save. But we know that he won't force himself on us. In Revelation 3, verse 20, we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him." We have that picture Dave alluded to earlier on about fellowship, sharing fellowship, and it's such a lovely picture, isn't it? And when Jesus calls out to Zacchaeus, He says, this evening I'm going to come and eat at your house. It's about relationship. It's about getting to know people. It's not about telling everyone who he is. It's about him understanding us. And it's about us allowing him to get to know us. What do we do when we want to get to know someone a bit better? Often the first thing we do is we invite them over for a meal. We chat and we get to know each other. We go out for a coffee. In the passage that was read earlier, we have a beautiful example, I believe, of what God sees is important versus what we sometimes see as important. So, and it's one of the reasons I think the Bible is true, because you get these little stories, and they're not particularly spiritual stories, are they? It's just real life. Jesus goes to someone's house, one of them sits there listening to him, the other one's doing all the chores and getting quite steamed up about it. And you can imagine her in the kitchen, banging the pots and pans about, thinking any minute now someone will hear me and they'll come and help. They'll offer to come and help. But they don't. So she goes in and she says, "It's not fair. I'm doing everything." She's literally just sitting there and I'm doing all of this. And Jesus says to her, she says, "Lord, don't you care? Tell her to help me." Jesus says, "Mary has chosen what is better." And when I was looking at this passage, it's interesting, because we read what Jesus said, but there's obviously a lot of things Jesus didn't say, what he could have said. So he could have said, "Oh, sorry, Martha, you're quite right. That's very remiss of us. We'll both come out and give you a hand. And then when we've done all the preparations, you come and sit down as well." He doesn't. He doesn't say, "You're quite right, Martha. Mary, go and help Martha. What do you think you're doing just sitting here? We'll have a chat later." He doesn't say, "Tough luck, Martha. Someone's got to do it. It's your job." He doesn't say, "Well, we've all got our roles. Mary's is listening to me and yours is service. So crack on. When's tea?" I believe there's an open invitation there for us all to sit at Jesus' feet. And there was an open invitation for Martha to sit at Jesus' feet. I don't think he was that bothered about whether the preparations were done. He just wanted to get to know Mary and Martha. But Martha preferred to be in the kitchen doing the jobs. And Mary sat there to get to know Jesus. Jesus' desire is relationship first and foremost. And out of that, everything else should flow. In one sense, God already knows everything about us, doesn't he? In Psalm 139, a very familiar passage again, we read in verse 13, it says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." It's a lovely passage. The psalmist David tells us that God knew us even while we were still in the womb, and all of the days of our lives are numbered. But I believe that's not enough for God. He wants us to know him, and he wants to know who we are. He knows who we are, but he wants to know us personally. And more importantly, I believe he wants us to allow ourselves to be fully known by him. So in the same way, as I said, when my children were born, in one sense I knew everything about them. In another sense, I knew nothing at all about them, who they were going to be, what they would be like as people. I now know that they're both taller than me. We don't confess our sins to God because he wants to know about them, but because the act of confession and repentance brings us healing and forgiveness. We're not telling him something he doesn't know, but we're coming to him and allowing him to deal with it for us. There's a lot in the media at present, as you'll know, about examples of abusive behaviour by well-known people or people in authority. But I don't see much evidence of actual repentance going on. Mostly the impression you get is that people are sorry they've been found out, not necessarily that they recognise that their behaviour was wrong or that they intend to change. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm on a journey. I need to learn lessons. I'm going to go away and get some treatment." Not much in the way of sincere apology. But this has always been the way, hasn't it? We go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, "What have you done? You've eaten this apple. I told you not to eat." Adam says, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. I ate it. What was I going to do?" Turns to Eve. Eve says, "The serpent, brackets, that you put here with me, deceived me and I ate. It's all God's fault. He put the woman, and he put the serpent, and he put the apple. The serpent doesn't get to say anything. He's strutting about on his legs. And he says, well, it's your fault, God, isn't it? You put the tree there in the first place. And I've heard people say this before. It's an argument people use, isn't it? They say, well, if God didn't want people to sin, why did he put the tree there? But the tree had to be there, didn't it? There had to be the option. We had to choose. He wanted us to choose to get to know him. There had to be a real choice not to. He had to take that risk. We know what happened to the serpent. He lost his legs. But it's everybody else's fault except ours, isn't it? We push the blame somewhere else. And this is what's going on often in the world around us. And we need to come to that point where we say, okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I need your help. We don't come to God with our prayers and petitions because he needs us to tell him our needs and desires. He knows our needs and desires. He knows who we are. He knows what we want. All the days of our lives are numbered. But the act of prayer deepens our relationship with him, and it helps us to see ourselves in terms of God's bigger picture. Sometimes we pray about something and an answer comes and it's completely not what we expect at all. Sometimes we pray about something and think, well, you know, I really don't think God's going to do anything about this at all. And he amazingly does. But it's just about finding God's perspective on our situation. It's not because God needs us to tell him things. He wants us to spend time with him, to get to know him, and for us, him to get to know us. If you read on in Psalm 139, in verse 23, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's a great picture, isn't it? Now we need to come to God and just be completely open, not hold anything back, not be like Adam hiding behind the tree, because we don't want that relationship. We sometimes sing the song which goes, "Let me have my way among you, do not strive, do not strive." And we sing the response, "We will let you have your way among us, we'll not strive, we'll not strive." But often we do strive. We feel it's up to us to get to know God. And in a sense, it is, isn't it? We need to read our Bibles, we need to pray, we need to have fellowship, we need to get to know God. But actually, I think it's much, much more important to give God the freedom to get to know us. We don't hold anything back. We know there's lots wrong with us, but we say, God, this is who I am. Please, get to know me. We need to take this lesson on board, I believe. There are many things that we're called to do as God's children. I don't mean it's all about sitting at Jesus' feet like Mary in that passage, doing nothing. We have a great commission. There's lots to do. We need to care for the poor and vulnerable and the needy and the sick and those in prison, etc., etc. But it all has to flow out of our relationship with God. As David said, put it really well, we need to learn to see God in the vulnerable, see the face of God in the people that we walk past day by day. We need to do these things not out of a sense of duty or as a displacement activity, which possibly Martha was doing to avoid having to face the big questions, to avoid letting ourselves be known and loved for who we are. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." We need to make sure that we're choosing what is better, that we're not losing ourselves in busyness. And forgetting to have that relationship. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, I thank you for this mystery that you desire relationship with us. Father, that you created us in order to get to know us. Father, that you love us for who we are. You already know all about us. You know that we're sinners, and you've created that way for us to be made right with you through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And I just pray that for each of us here and any people listening on the tape, Lord, that we would take that time to just come before you as who we are. We'd step out from behind the tree in the garden and we'd say, "Here I am, Lord. I was ashamed because I was naked, but here I am. I am a sinner. I've eaten from the tree, but here I am. Please get to know me." I just thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose for each of our lives, but it starts with relationship. It starts with us coming to you. Starts with us letting you get to know us and show us what it is you want us to do. Thank you, Father, that you give us the strength and ability, you give us the talents that we need to do whatever it is you have for us. But thank you that above all you love us for who we are. I just pray that we would recognize that anew this evening, and that we would be able to really understand and learn what it means to let you get to know us. Amen.